Once again, we find ourselves in need of your help. Help to read and understand, to expound, to apply, to receive your word. Father, you've given us a great treasure in your word, but we need your help we need your help constantly to treasure it, to understand it, to apply it. Lord, we ask that you would make your words resound in our hearts. We pray that we would listen to your word with faith, with humility, with discernment, Lord. Help us as we open up the Holy Scriptures. Help us as we seek to do so in an attitude of worship towards you. Teach us, Father. Edify us as your people. Convict us where we need conviction. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Lord, do whatever it is that you know we need to have done in our hearts. We know that you're able by your Spirit. We ask you to work in us in mercy by your Spirit. And we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please open with me again to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. And I'll start reading at verse 10. Paul, again, he's in prison here when he writes these words. He's writing to a church in Philippi, a church that he evidently loved very much. And he writes these words coming up at the end of his letter. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This morning, we thought about what contentment is. We tried to answer a couple of questions, actually. We asked the question, what is contentment? We tried to answer that. And I trust that we got at least, hopefully we're able to put together at least a somewhat helpful answer to that question, and started at least on the road to understanding what contentment really is. I realize that just getting a definition is not enough for us to really understand the full scope of what that word means as it comes to us and what that word meant to Paul when he wrote these words to the Philippians. But I hope that we have at least started on that road of getting a better understanding of what contentment is. We also asked the question, what is discontentment? Try to open that up a bit and think about how natural it is for us to be discontent. And to think about the fact that discontentment is not a small thing. It's not a excusable thing. And really at root it amounts to idolatry. It amounts to a rejection of God. To some degree it's a rejection of God and a seeking after something in place of God. I also try to convince you that contentment is something that we all need, regardless of our circumstances, whether we are rich or poor, whether we're married or single, whether we have children or not, whether we're employed or not, whether things have been going well for us in our estimation or whether things have been pretty tough recently. Contentment is something we all need now. And perhaps it's especially needed by us given our circumstances, generally, given the fact that we're 21st century American men and women and children, because we're in fact a people, a society marked by the absence of contentment. We are marked by discontent and covetousness. What I want to do tonight is consider a couple more questions. They should be listed in your bulletin. The first one we want to ask is, how do we get contentment? How do we get it? how do we become content people? And at this point, my intention is not really to give any specific guidelines, step-by-step instructions about how to develop contentment. It's not what I intend to do. My intention instead is just to draw a couple of general points that I believe are made clear in Philippians 4. And they're made elsewhere in the scriptures as well. All right? So how do we get contentment? Let's go back to Philippians 4 and look at verse 10. And let's look at verse 11. Actually, let's just skip right to verse 11. Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need. And here's the point, the section that we really want to pay attention to for our purposes now. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. How do we get contentment? First thing we have to acknowledge is that it's something that needs to be learned. Something we need to learn. Paul did not somehow become content at the point of his conversion. All right? There was an immediate transformation that took place in the life of Paul. It's an amazing transformation, really. And when we read that account, perhaps it's the best testimony ever, right? If you're going to have a meeting, a youth meeting or something, you want to invite someone to give their testimony, something that's really going to affect everyone, you know, all the youth or whoever's there to listen. You don't want Paul to give his testimony. Is there a better testimony of conversion than his? He was transformed miraculously. He went from being an aggressive enemy of Christ and of Christ's people to becoming a major agent in the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the church in its earliest days. He went from being an enemy of Christ to being the best teacher, theologian, pastor, what have you, that the world's ever seen. But he didn't immediately become a content man. He doesn't imply that. In fact, he implies the opposite in these words. He says, I've learned. And this should give us hope. Some of us, we've been Christians many years. Long time. And we feel like we still have a lot to learn. We feel like we're not where we should be with regard to our sense of satisfaction in Christ. With regard to our understanding of what we have in Christ to begin with. And our sense of satisfaction in what we have in Christ. We're not where we want to be. Well, Paul had to learn it. So do we. He says in the next verse, he says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And these aren't things that he always knew. They aren't things that he was always able to do. Again, he had to learn them. And he makes this even clearer when he says, he goes on to say, everywhere and in all things, I have learned. He repeats it. I have learned. And I believe that in a sense, he's not just saying, look at me. Look at what I am able to do. He's encouraging the Philippians in this sense. He's saying, I've learned it. You can learn it. My teacher is your teacher. And in a sense, he encourages his Philippian readers. Everywhere and in all things I've learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. The New American Standard Bible, and in mine as well, the English Standard Version says, I have learned the secret. I've learned the secret. NASB says, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. So not only is it something that needs to be learned, but it's not common knowledge. It's not something that someone just kind of stumbles upon. It's a secret. What does that imply to us? The fact that it's a secret. It's something valuable. It's something hidden from most. It's something that remains a mystery to most of mankind. Most people haven't found this secret. He has. And if we're going to find it, we're going to have to look for it. We're going to have to study it. We're going to have to work at learning contentment. The contentment that Paul is speaking about, it doesn't come natural to anyone, as we saw this morning. No one's going to... some of us are, you know, some of us perhaps by nature are a little more easy to satisfy, right? Some people are pickier than others. Some people are more easily, satisfied than others. Some of us, we go to a restaurant, you know, if the person overcooks our cheeseburger, we're not that upset about it. You know, we'll eat it. It's good either way. Some of us, if it's not cooked just right, you know, we'll complain. We'll send it back. We'll, you know, ask for the cook to come out so we can explain exactly what we want. You know, some of us are pretty particular. None of us is by nature really content. Discontentment, as we saw, is the natural feature of fallen mankind. And if we're going to be content, we're going to have to learn to do it. And it's interesting for us to think about this. Not even the angels created by God, who know God in a personal way, in the sense that they're in His presence, have been in His presence for so long, not even they were able to learn contentment, were they? Not even they. Some of those angels were discontent with their status, with what they have been handed by God. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they didn't learn contentment, did they? Even though they had one-on-one communion with God in the peace of that perfect garden, they didn't learn it. It remained a secret to them. And it's no way easier for those of us who are rich to learn it. We see examples in the scriptures of rich men who were not content. Rich men who were not content. Men who were given a lot. Think of Haman, for instance, in Esther. If you know that account, we won't go through it, but if you know that account, man who had a lot, didn't he? But it was that one thing that he didn't have that really kept him up at night and really bothered him. It wasn't all the things he had. It was that one thing that he wanted to have, and it was just outside of his reach, and that was enough to what? Destroy him. Seeking that led him to destruction. But we need to learn contentment. It's not an option. God requires of it. Hebrews 13:5, which we read, says, "Be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." The writer gives there what amounts to a command. It's not an option. Be content. But it must be learned. Okay? That's the first thing we know. Second thing, it must be learned from God. It must be learned from God. An unbeliever, really anyone, can exhibit a sort, a kind, and the appearance of contentment, right? In certain circumstances. Maybe not in all circumstances, but in some circumstances. Maybe you've met someone like that. Maybe you know someone like that, you know, who's really pretty happy with their lot in life. They like the way things are going right now, and they're happy with it, and they're content. Okay. You know, give credit where credit is due. If there's an amount of contentment there, then great. But I'd argue that that's not really the kind of deep-rooted contentment that we've been talking about all day today. It's not what we've been called. It's not what Thomas Watson in his book calls divine contentment. Divine contentment. You see, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he said, if you're going to be divinely content, the name, the label itself, divine contentment, implies that it needs to come from the divine. It needs to come from God. He says it's an art. Watson did. He said, you can become an artist, but God's got to make you the artist. You can learn the art of contentment, but who's going to create that artist? It's going to be God. So it must be learned, and it must be learned from God. But how? How does this happen? Go back to our original question. How do we really get contentment? Tough times tend to teach us some things, don't they? When we have difficulties in life, they teach us something. For instance, we catalog some of the difficulties that Paul faced over his life. Certainly, those experiences taught him a lot. If you've ever met anyone or if you know anyone in your life who lived through the Great Depression, for instance, you can sit and talk to that person. They'll tell you all kinds of things that they learned as a result of living through those very, very tough times. They're probably a lot stronger than, I'll speak for myself, stronger than I am in a lot of ways, simply because of the fact that they lived through that difficulty. You talk to someone who has faced debilitating disease, someone who's been on the brink of death because of disease or something like that. That's taught them something. You talk to someone who's been through war. the difficulties of war have taught them some serious things. Maybe it's taught them to be resilient. Maybe it's taught them to be patient. Maybe it's taught them wisdom. And it's even taught them a measure of being satisfied with what you have, a measure of gratitude for what they have. Right? Tough times can teach us a lot of things. And those of us who haven't experienced that many tough experiences, we are at a loss in that regard. We've got a handicap if we've lived a cushy, comfortable life. But back again to what we said, even the toughest of times, even the toughest experiences, the worst persecution, the worst trials, war, famine, suffering, none of those things in the end is going to give us the kind of contentment that Paul's talking about. They don't teach us to be satisfied in God. They may teach us to get along with less. They may teach us to be a little more thankful for the things we have. They're not going to teach us to find complete satisfaction in our Creator, Redeemer, God. There is such a thing as phony contentment. There really is. And I struggle with what to call it. Is it, phony contentment? It makes it seem awful. In some cases, it's not something bad. It's just not real contentment in the sense that Paul talks about it. It's not. So, how do we really get contentment? I would argue not only that it needs to be learned, that it needs to be learned from God, but I believe that the way for us to learn it is not just to have really bad experiences and pray, God, put me through some real trials so that I can learn to be content like Paul was. No, you can pray that if you want. I'm not going to pray that personally. I'd rather not. You can if you'd like. I'm not asking for suffering. But I do believe that one thing we can do is strive, study, work to get a better grasp and a better understanding of the blessings that we have inherited in the gospel. As we understand the gospel better, I believe we will become more content. All right? And I'm going to read, I read a quote from this book earlier. I'm going to read another quote from this book. And I'd recommend it to you recommend this small book to you. It's called The Gospel Primer for Christians by Milton Vincent. And it's a great book built on the premise that we as Christians, if you're a believer here, we need the gospel every day. And Mr. Vincent would say, we should be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves of the full scope of what the gospel means and how we constantly are experiencing, whether we realize it or not, great blessings because of what Christ died, what Christ did when he died on the cross and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. He encourages us to live in the presence of the cross, constantly reciting to ourselves in specific ways what the gospel has, what Christ has accomplished for us in the gospel. So let me read this to you because I think it's relevant for our purposes. How does knowing the gospel make us more content? Here's what he says. He says, the more absorbed I am in the gospel, the more grateful I become in the midst of my circumstances, whatever they may be. All right? How's that? How does that happen? He says, viewing life's blessings as water in a drinking cup. All right? So he's thinking about everything, all the blessings that he has, view them as water in a drinking cup. I know that I could discontentedly focus on the half of the cup that seems empty. Some of us are prone to that, right? We see the cup half empty. Or could gratefully focus on the half that is full. All right? So what's he saying? Just, be a full cup kind of guy, focus on the full half and not the empty half. No, I think it goes deeper than that. He says, certainly the latter approach is the better of the two. Okay? But he says, the gospel cultivates within me a richer gratitude than this. Here's what he's getting at. He says, the gospel reminds me first of what I actually deserve from God. And what is that? He says, it's a full cup churning with the torments of his wrath. That's what I deserve. And the gospel reminds me of that. The gospel reminds me that what Christ endured on my behalf is what I deserve right now. This is the cup that would be mine to drink if I were given what I deserve each day. And with this understanding in mind, I see that to be handed a completely empty cup from God even if God were just to give us an empty cup, would be cause enough for infinite gratitude. Right? If what we deserve is a cup brimming over and bubbling with God's wrath, if that's what we deserve, but instead God gives us an empty cup, he dumps it out and gives us the empty cup, what more could we ask for? That's reason enough to rejoice. That's not what we get from God, is it? He says, if there were merely the tiniest drop of blessing contained in that empty cup, I'd be blown away by the unbelievable kindness of God toward me if there was just a drop of blessing in that cup instead of the wrath. That God, in fact, has given me a cup that is full of every spiritual blessing in Christ, and this without the slightest mixture of wrath, not one bit of wrath, leaves me truly dumbfounded with inexpressible joy. As for my specific earthly circumstances of plenty or of want, I can see them always as infinite improvements on the hell I deserve. Okay? So as Christians, we're not just called to be, you know, half full cup kind of people. Be optimist. Look at the cup's half full. No. What we deserve is a cup overflowing with wrath. What we've gotten instead is a cup overflowing with mercy. And in the light of that, anything we encounter in this life should be viewed as an improvement upon what we deserve. And I'll go on a little bit more. It says, when I look at any circumstance that God gives me, first, I'm grateful for the wrath I'm not receiving in that moment. The empty part of the cup should never be overlooked. All right, we should never forget that, you know, we deserve that. You know, we're an empty cup would be a step up from what we deserve, I think is his point. But second, he says, I'm grateful for the blessings that are given to me instead of his wrath. Life's blessings, however small, always appear exceedingly precious when they're viewed against the backdrop of the wrath I deserve. This two-layered gratitude, it disposes my heart to give thanks in all things, and it also lends a certain intensity to my giving of thanks. Such a gospel-generated gratitude glorifies God. It contributes to peace of mind, and it keeps my foot from the path of foolishness and ruin. Remember, discontentment is the path to ruin. It's the path to destruction. A gospel-generated gratitude, he says, doesn't just give me peace of mind. It keeps my foot from that path to ruin. In the gospel, we have an enormous repository of blessings. And if daily we simply seek to delve deeper into that immense repository of blessings and try to consider bit by bit, in these small ways, in the way that Pastor Milton tries to do, it's just one small reflection on the grandeur of the gospel and the blessings that he's experienced as a Christian and we experience as well. By these small steps at trying to understand more and more of what the gospel has to say about our experiences now, we can grow in our contentment. Step by step, bit by bit, day by day. We shouldn't be looking for some kind of life-transforming experience whereby I walked in this place grumpy and complaining and begrudgingly going through the activities of my day, even though I hate my job and my house and my da-da-da-da, etc. And go from that to being, you know, skipping out of here saying I love everyone, I love everything, and my life is perfect. No, we shouldn't be looking for that kind of immediate transformation. I think what we should be looking for is to day by day grow in our gratitude towards God for what we don't have and gratitude for what we do get. And grow in our contentment and satisfaction in him step by step, day by day. And I'm convinced that that's how Paul arrived at the position he's at in Philippians 4. Didn't happen overnight. So that, I suggest to you, is one way that we get contentment. One way that we get contentment. I want to ask a second question. How did I phrase it there? I think I said, what is Christian contentment not? Or what is contentment not? Or what is false contentment? Yes, that's what I said. What is? I'm sorry, I don't have the thing in front of me. What is false contentment? And I think it's worthwhile for us to look at some phony, counterfeit contentment. All right? Because sometimes we can be deluded. Think that we're really content when we're not. So let's look at some false examples of contentment. First of all, contentment, the way the Bible teaches it, is not stoicism. All right? Maybe this is obvious. Maybe you've already, you know, thought of this in your own mind. It's not stoicism. Contentment is not the attitude that says, it's not that kind of detached attitude that says, whatever happens in my life, I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to be overcome. I'm just going to keep fighting, keep going. My circumstances will not affect me. It's not that. Some people are pretty good at that sort of thing, right? Pretty tough folks. Maybe some tough times will teach you to be pretty cold and pretty resilient and able to just kind of let things slide off your back. It's not going to affect me. I'm just going to keep going. That, I suggest to you, is not what, that's not Paul's state of mind. It's not his spirit. And it's not the example of contentment we see throughout the scriptures. We look at the example of Christ, for instance. And I'm thinking in particular about his experience there in Luke 22. We see him in the garden before God facing what's going to be the most difficult experience of his life. And we don't see someone who's just kind of toughing it out and saying, this isn't going to affect me. Don't think about the bad. Just focus on the good and keep moving. That's not his attitude at all. Instead, we see him facing up all of the horror, all of the fear. He faces it directly and he deals with it without kind of just trying to ignore it. It's not the example we see in the Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 143. I'll read just a couple of verses from Psalm 143 that I think give us an example of contentment at work here. Psalm 143, and look at verse 3. The psalmist here says, "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled." We don't get the sense that the psalmist here is just kind of coldly with, you know, mustering all his strength to just kind of ignore the bad things going on in his life and just be strong. He's not doing that. He's admitting the fact that he's overwhelmed. He's overcome. He says, I'm in the midst of danger here, and all of this is really affecting me. Okay, so it's not bouncing off him. It's affecting him deeply. He says, his enemy has crushed my life. What does that mean? He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead. My spirit faints within me. He's on the verge of fainting. He's on the verge of being overcome completely. My heart within me is appalled, my translation says. He's deeply affected by the difficulties he's facing. He's no stoic. Doesn't sound like a tough guy to me. But then what do we see? In the midst of all that danger and all that suffering, where does he look for comfort? Where does he look for deliverance? Look at verse 5. He says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. This is what I'm talking about with regard to the gospel. This is what we're doing when we're studying the gospel and seeking to understand and apply it more and more to our lives. We are meditating on all that God has done. That's what the psalmist does. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. And lo and behold, what happens? He says, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. So as he thinks about what God has accomplished, it drives him out of himself to reach out to God and plead with God and look to God for salvation. So he's not overcome in the end. He's looking to God, who will in fact rescue him. When all is said and done, the content Christian is not the one who says the problems of life will not move me. No, he's the one that says these problems of life are moving me. They're difficult. They're crushing me. But but God has done so much for me. And in Him I have so much. And I have every reason to expect that in my present condition, He's going to reach down and He's going to provide everything I need in the midst of these circumstances. Everything. And that's why I can be satisfied. Even though my life is being crushed. Even though I've been set aside like those who have been dead. Even though I'm alone, I can be satisfied. So, contentment is not stoicism. And it's also, in the second place, it's not positive thinking. It's not positive thinking. Some people are pretty good at this, right? Looking at the bright side, oh, things are going to get better. You know, things are bad now, but hey, just sit tight. Things are going to get better. Don't worry. Don't worry. It's positive thinking. Optimism, perhaps, is a better term for it. Contentment's not optimism. You know, I've been seeing a billboard. I don't know if they have it up here. I don't know if it's a local bank or a national bank. There's a bank down by where I live. They have a billboard up, they just went up recently, and it's about investments, and it's making reference to the current economic crisis, and it says something like, "It'll turn around," is not an investment plan. Right? Because some people, you know, you're saying, you know, what are you going to do? I mean, you know, things are getting bad. People are getting laid off. People are losing their jobs. 401ks in the tank. What's going on? What's going to happen? Some people say, it'll turn around. It'll turn around. Don't worry. Right? Turn around. It's positive thinking. That's optimism. Maybe it's realistic. I mean, history shows that these things do turn around. What this bank is saying, it's not enough to say it's going to turn around. That's no investment plan. That's a poor plan. Right? Optimism, generally, in and of itself, by itself, is a pretty poor strategy for dealing with the problems of life. Paul's words in Philippians 4:14, he says, he refers to his troubles. He acknowledges the fact that he's in trouble. And he doesn't give any indication that somehow he thinks all of this is going to go away and be fine any day. He doesn't give the impression that somehow he believes that he's going to get out of prison, everything's going to be okay, and life will go back to normal. He doesn't really have any reason to believe that necessarily. I don't think he does. So contentment, whatever you may think it is, it's not stoicism. It's also not that kind of optimism. Looking at the world through rose-colored glasses, I think, is the... I think that's the cliche. That's not what it is. And thirdly, what else is it not? This is another form of false contentment. It's not complacency. It's not complacency. And I don't know about you. In my experience, this has been one of the false contentments that I've been most likely to kind of trip into. The term that Paul uses in Philippians 4 and in 1 Timothy 6 when he talks about contentment, that word, it happened to have been used by the ancient Greeks, and it was used by philosophers to mean something different. It was used to mean self-sufficient. It's kind of interesting. Self-sufficient. So when Paul is saying, I've learned to be content, in a sense he's saying, I've learned to be self-sufficient. Now, if we know anything about the Apostle Paul and how he viewed himself and how he viewed his life, he didn't see himself as being particularly strong in and of himself. He didn't parade himself as an example of inner self-sustaining strength, did he? In fact, quite the opposite. He presents himself as one who's weak, whose only strength comes from God, who perfects his strength in Paul's weakness. And though Paul uses this term, self-sufficient, he uses that word, it's evident that as we read on, especially in Philippians 4, as we read on, he's not boasting in his own strength and resourcefulness, is he? No, he's not. His self-sufficiency is, in fact, it is a Christ sufficiency. He is sufficient because Christ provides him with all he needs. That is, he's able to remain even-minded and satisfied under any condition because it's Christ who strengthens him to do so. And he makes that clear in our passage. But the term Paul uses, nevertheless, it's an interesting one. He's, in a sense, look at it from a slightly different angle. In a sense, he was self-sufficient. In the sense that he wasn't depending on other people. He wasn't depending on the approval of other people. He wasn't depending on things working out really well for him. He was self-sufficient in a sense. That is, he had developed the ability to deal with and manage under many different circumstances. And if you or I met him, we would certainly identify that as a strength of his. He was able to deal with many different situations, difficult situations, and deal with them really well. That's a strength, isn't it? It's something maybe we aspire to. He had learned to survive. And he had learned not only to survive under difficult circumstances, but to flourish in those circumstances, under any situation. And he had developed the survival skills necessary to deal with whatever came his way in the providence of God. The source of his skill, the source of those survival skills and that ability, what was it? It was the Lord, right? But Paul nevertheless possessed those skills. He had learned them and he was putting them to work. And he's encouraging the Philippians, I believe, to do the same. So we see that Paul's contentment, and I'm kind of trying to balance out the idea. Yes, it all comes from Christ. Without Christ, he'd be nothing. He'd have no strength, just as we have no strength. And yet, there's a sense in which we can possess a sense of self-sufficiency given to us, learned at the feet of Christ, that will enable us to deal with our problems, deal with abundance, deal with abasement in a way that glorifies God. And in doing so, we will bring glory to God, who's the one who's enabled us to do it in the first place. Paul's contentment was not passive. It wasn't complacency. It was more than just an attitude. It was an ability to respond actively to a situation and work for the glory of God in the middle of that situation. It was an ability to adjust to changes in his circumstances. An ability to take what God had given him and use it for God's glory. To take what God had put in his path, take that, be thankful for it, and use it for God's glory. For example, when Paul is in prison, what does he do while he's in prison? He takes occasion to write to his friends in Philippi and elsewhere, certainly. He also used his imprisonment for the glory of God by continuing to preach Christ. Didn't he? And he used his imprisonment as an opportunity to encourage other believers who were in circumstances better than his. Right? So it's not passive. He just wasn't sitting there saying, his contentment didn't end on himself. Yes, I'm at peace. I'm satisfied. And that's enough. This is what God has called me to. Some sense of inner peace, euphoria. And that's it. I'm unmoved. I am at peace. No, his contentment didn't end on himself. His contentment ended in him serving others, preaching to others, encouraging others, and in doing so, glorifying God. It was an active contentment. It's important, and I don't want to belabor the point, but I think it's important that we don't misunderstand or misconstrue Paul's contentment. If we do, we can wrest the scriptures to our own demise if we do it. And we can be happy in a kind of complacency that's not really what Paul's calling us to or what God's calling us to. Active contentment. It not only resulted in peace of mind and satisfaction, but it drove him to action. His contentment drove him to action. And if we possess the same contentment as he did, it's going to drive us to action. Vital for us to understand this. There's a difference between contentment and complacency. Our Lord is trustworthy. He's sovereign. And our trust in him and our faith in him should always drive us to say, yes, Lord, it is well with my soul. Whatever you bring my way, it's well with my soul. But it should also drive us to work hard under whatever circumstances he's given us for his glory. Work hard for his glory. And if our circumstances are difficult ones, if we're in a hard place, then our contentment should drive us to labor to do what God has called us to do and to labor by God's grace even to improve those circumstances. If our circumstances are tough, Contentment doesn't call us to simply be complacent and take it and say, oh, this is what God has for me now. No, contentment, Paul's brand of contentment, was to be grateful for what he had and to use it and to work hard to improve his conditions. Not just his conditions, but the conditions of many. It's not complacency. It should never lead us to idleness. Should never lead us to respond lazily while life passes us by and we say, oh, I'm content with what God's given me. I'm fine. While life passes by and opportunities come and go, opportunities to serve and to love and to invest in others and to invest in the kingdom of God passes by and we say, oh, I'll just be content with what I have now. It's not contentment. It's complacency. Look at Matthew 25. We have here a parable in Matthew 25 that I think is instructive for our purposes right now. In Matthew 25, look at verse 14. The Lord Jesus begins to present a well-known parable, parable of the talents. We've probably all heard it many times. I'm going to start reading. I don't know if I'll read the whole thing, but I'll just start reading it. He says, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted. And I want you to think about the topic of contentment as we read through this. All right? Sorry. Entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 3 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I looked away and I lost my place here. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Perhaps you remember what happened here when he settled accounts. 2 of those servants were praised for what they did. 1 of them was rebuked for what he did. There are 3 servants here. Which one of them would you say, or which ones of them, which one responded to what his master gave him with a true sense of contentment? I'd say that each of them exhibited some brand of contentment, something like satisfaction. In a sense, all 3 of them were content with what the master gave them. They didn't complain, right? No one said, I don't want, even the one who got 1, he didn't say, I don't want this. Give me more. I want more. I want something better. No, they all received it. But when the master, calls them and hands them what he thinks they should get, not one of them complains about what he receives. But 2 of them, they take what they were given, they go and they invest those talents, and they make a profit. And with that profit, they come back with that profit. What do they do with it? They give it to their master. Why do you think they did that? Was it because they weren't content with what they had? I would say that the fact that they took what the master gave them and invested it and brought back more was a true sign of contentment. The master's given me something good. I can do something good with this. This is a great investment that the master's made in me, and I can turn this around and do great things for him with this. It may even work out for my benefit in the end. There may be some reward in it for me, but certainly I can't bury this. True contentment led them to take what they had, didn't lead them to go home and say, I'm so content with what the master gave me, and set it aside. They took it, they did something with it, for the master's glory, and they came back and gave it to him. And I would say that the one who was seemed to be happy with what he got, he was so happy with it, in fact, that he just buried it. He said, this is fine enough. This is good. Don't need much more than this. He buries it. I'd say that that is not contentment. What he exhibited was not contentment with what the master gave him. What he exhibited was a lazy complacency in the face of what the master did for him. The master gave him something good. He could have turned around and used it for the glory of the master and for the good of the master and the family and himself, and instead, he buried it. It's not contentment. It's not contentment. And it's interesting to see that he He's rebuked for it, certainly. He may have justified himself. He doesn't say that. We don't see that in the parable, but he does justify himself. He justifies himself by what? By pointing out that the master is, he kind of blames it on the master, right? What does he say? He says, you're an unreasonable master. You require too much. And I thought it would be better to just bury what I had, give it back to you when you come back. I didn't want to disappoint you. So he justifies himself by blaming the master. I wonder if he also kind of looked at the other two men and said, oh, they're being unwise. That's not prudent. Master's given him three, he's given him two. You should have taken it, set it aside. Maybe rebuke them for taking risks. With every investment, there is risk, isn't it? Certainly when these men took what the master gave them and invested it, they did so at some risk. Do you know of any investment that's a sure payoff every time? It's always a measure, right? They invested it. Maybe the lazy servant, the one that's rebuked by the master, maybe looked at them and thought, should just be content with what they have. They're not being wise. They're not being frugal. They're not being prudent. They're not being patient. They're acting unwisely. Master comes back and says, I reward you. What you did reflects the kind of attitude I wish to see in my servants. What I gave you, you valued it. You valued it so much that you didn't let it sit. You valued it so much that you chose to improve it. Use it for my glory. Their contentment was active, productive, profitable. It led to the good of others. The third servant, his brand of quote-unquote contentment didn't lead to anything good, did it? He got rebuked. What he had got taken away. Didn't lead to anything good. So who's really content in this story? Who's really content? I would remind you, again, at risk of belaboring the point, contentment is not complacency. We've heard it quoted from the Zechariah, perhaps you know this verse. There's a verse in Zechariah where it talks about the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things is the lesson that we draw from that passage. It's a good lesson. It's an important lesson. Don't despise the day of small things. It's often quoted. It's a wonderful passage. Why is it wonderful? Because it reminds us of the fact that God does care even for the small things. He's not overly concerned. He's not concerned only with superficial outward appearance of growth and grandeur. No, he's not. It also, that verse, it also reminds us of the fact that God is in control. God is the one that gives growth, not us. So don't despise a day of small things. Better things may be ahead, but either way, God rejoices and takes joy in small things sometimes. It's a good passage. But if that passage ever brings us to a point where we use it as an excuse for our own complacency, and we say, small things, God still likes small things. Don't despise it. Instead, hang on to it. And I'm thinking in terms of our individual lives, in our families, in our churches, in our friendships, in every area in which we live. If we begin to apply this verse in a way that leads us to complacency, the way it led that third servant to complacency, to the point where we say, small things are good, no need to work at anything better, then we have wrested the scriptures to our own destruction. We're in trouble. We've made a big mistake. I would say that not despising the small things, you know what not despising the small things means? It doesn't mean simply sitting by and letting small things be small things. Not despising it means saying, this is what God has given us. We're going to use these small things to the best of our ability and pray for the blessing of God to improve on these things. Paul certainly didn't despise the small things, but Paul worked hard for some big things, didn't he? He had grand vision for what he wanted to accomplish during his days on earth. He had a grand idea for what he wanted to accomplish for God. And that's the attitude we should have. That's the attitude we should have. Contentment, and if this is a way perhaps to help us remember, contentment doesn't say, this is what God has given me, better just get used to it. This is what God's given me in terms of my family. This is the way they are. This is the way my job is. This is the way things are in my life. Better just get used to it. That's not what contentment says. Contentment says, this is what God has given me. These are the resources God has given me to work with. I better get to work. That's what contentment does. It takes what God has given. Gratitude is shown for it. There's satisfaction in it. And that satisfaction motivates us to work to the glory of God, to multiply it. Not so that we can find satisfaction in the multiplication, but so that we can find satisfaction in the God who has given us great things and put us to work to use them. Why have I spent so much time making this point? Contentment is not complacency. I think it's one of the criticisms that unbelievers make of Christians. They think Christianity, some people just say religion in general, what does it do? It tells you that things may be bad for you right now, but it's kind of like a pill. It's kind of like an opium, right? It's an opium of the people. You take it and you kind of think, oh, everything's going to be fine one day. I could just be content with the way things are. Just kind of ride this out. Everything's fine. I don't need to work hard, and we don't need to improve the world's ills. I don't need to work hard to serve others, to make anything better. I could just be happy with the way things are. That's a criticism that some would make of Christianity. And if Christianity is leading us to live in that way, then we haven't really understood Christianity very well. We haven't really understood the gospel. The gospel calls us to be content in whatever we have, but also calls us to be hard at work and thereby showing our contentment in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. So I ask you, is your version of contentment that kind of active contentment? Does it drive you to action the way Paul's did? Does your version of contentment make sense when it's placed up against the backdrop of all the responsibilities that God gives us? And he gives us lots of them. Presents us in scriptures with lots of, he provides us with a great commission for one thing, as his people, as a church. Does our contentment lead us to work hard in the fulfillment of that commitment, knowing that whatever resources God has given us, that's enough. And we can put it to work, and we can use it. Whatever time we have, whatever kind of money we have, we can use it for the good of our families, for the good of us as individual families, our communities, our church, our world. A truly content Christian is satisfied with little or much. But if our contentment leads us to inaction, it's not real. It's not real. I want to finish today by considering one more point, and that is, what does a content Christian look like? What does a content Christian look like or live like? And that's the last question that should be on your bulletin. And here I want to look at the example of Paul. We'll do this quickly, but I just want to look at the example of Paul and see what contentment made him look like and live like. Just a couple of points. One, the content Christian is full of joy. He's happy. The content Christian's happy. Look at Philippians 4 again. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. What's going on here? The Philippians are showing kindness to him. They're caring for him. They've sent him a gift. What does it do? That gratitude that's already in his heart, there's gratitude already there for all God has done for him. When these acts of kindness come, it just makes the gratitude build up, overflow. He rejoices. And this brings us back to our initial definition of contentment. It's more than submission to God's will. It's enjoying. It's delight in God's will and in God himself. The content Christian doesn't always walk around with a smile on his face, right? You don't walk around smiling all the time. But the content Christian, nevertheless, is a person marked by joy. And we have great reason to be rejoicing, don't we, brothers and sisters? We have great reasons to be rejoicing. And as we plumb the depths of the gospel and what's been accomplished for us in the gospel, certainly we just uncover more and more and more reasons to rejoice. Our sins have been forgiven. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have every reason to expect an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. We've been made co-heirs with Christ. We can call Christ our brother and our friend. Our bad record has been expunged. Our hearts have been renewed. We've been given life. We can get up every day and speak to God. We have great reason to be rejoicing. And while the world walks along complaining and angry and discontent, don't we have every reason to be walking kind of in the other direction? Smiles on our face, rejoicing, giving glory to God for all that we have. That's winsome. That's winsome. Content Christian is happy. He's also grateful. Perhaps this is obvious. He's grateful. We've seen that Paul's thankfulness is expressed in this letter. Right? He writes this letter to the Philippians. One of the reasons he does it is because he wants to express gratitude to them. His gratitude to them does not end on them. It's really gratitude to God. And in the last section of Philippians, Paul, it becomes clear by the last section of Philippians that he's written this letter for the purpose of expressing gratitude, at least in part for expressing gratitude to the people at Philippi. He was thankful to his brothers and sisters, and he was thankful to God. And we don't know exactly what gift they sent to him, but it doesn't really matter. What we know is that the gift was met with a heart of gratitude. And notice that Paul, just in passing, Paul isn't primarily grateful for the gift. What does he say he's thankful for? He's thankful that their care has been renewed, that their care has flourished. He's grateful for the affection. But that's not the only reason that he can be grateful. It's not the only reason that we can be grateful. Paul is the same man who called himself the chief of sinners. He's the same man who wrote to us in Romans 6 telling us that the wages of sin is death. If he's the chief of sinners and the wages of sin is death, then he should have been first on line to face death at the hands of God. He was aware of this. If there's a line waiting for execution, a line waiting for death, I'm the chief of sinners, I should be first on that line, he says. But I'm not first on that line. I have reason to rejoice. Rejoice exceedingly. No wonder the Bible commands us to rejoice. Again and again. The content Christian is also willing to serve God under any circumstances. We saw that the Apostle Paul experienced tremendous troubles during the course of his ministry, and those troubles never stopped for him. It's not like he hit a point where the trial ended and things just got really easy from that point on, right? Maybe he hoped that would happen one day. It didn't happen. He faced trials right to the very end. Maybe we will too. But those trials never served as an excuse for him to quit doing what the Lord had clearly called him to do. He never at one point says, Lord, you're a hard taskmaster. This is unreasonable what you're asking me to do. It's too much. No. No. Continue to work with joy. He says in Philippians 4:12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul is doing more than simply saying here, I've experienced abasement and I've experienced abundance. I've experienced hunger and I've experienced fullness. He's not just saying that. He's saying, I know how to do these things. I know how to do them well. I know how to be abased in the right way. I know how to do, I'm pretty good at it, he says. And I know how to abound. In fact, I know how to abound better than most of you probably do. He could have said to the Philippians, I've learned how to survive under these circumstances. And more than that, I've learned to flourish and live to the glory of God, to serve him under every circumstance. Looking at every circumstance and not saying, this is what God's given me, better get used to it. No, he looks at it and says, this is what God's given me, better get to work with what God's given me. And finally, the content Christian is not just happy, grateful, and willing to serve God. He finds his strength in Christ. He finds his strength in Christ. At the end of the day, this is where we find ourselves. Needy, weak, in need of strength, to abound well, to be abased well, to be content. And we're only going to find that strength in Christ. After Paul lists all the things he's learned to do, he adds, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a verse we hear quoted often. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Perhaps we've recited it to ourselves when we face serious challenges. We're working hard at some task and it's the opposition's tough. And what do we say to ourselves? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's good. But don't forget that when Paul says this, he's talking about being content. He's saying, I can be content through Christ who strengthens me. Not just I can overcome this obstacle, I can be content facing this obstacle. I can rejoice, I can be grateful through Christ who strengthens me. He can abound, he can suffer need, he can be full and go hungry, and he can do it all to the glory of God with joy. Why? Because Christ strengthens him to do so. And the same Christ who strengthens him can strengthen us as well. To face the trials of life without grumbling and despairing, without coveting. To face the great temptations that come with abundance. I said, you know, we're, as a country, we're a pretty prosperous nation. And that comes with temptations. What does that mean? We all need to give away all our things and move away so that we avoid all those temptations? No, Christ is strong enough and can provide us strength to even face the temptations that come with living in a prosperous country without becoming a consumeristic, greedy, covetous people. We can do that through Christ who strengthens us. We can do it. And brothers and sisters, I thank you for your patience, for listening. We can be a people like this, and may we be a people like this. We have to be. It's not an option. If we're going to find strength to be content, come what may, to face every providence of God with joy and submission, we must find the strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be communing with Him. We need to be growing in our understanding of the gospel. It's not going to be enough to just kind of get older and have some bad experiences and good experiences. Not going to do it for us. It won't magically, naturally make us content. No, we have to actively seek to learn contentment at the feet of the one who is content to give all for us. At the feet of the one who wasn't willing to hold on to the glory and the pleasure and the complete joy that he experienced at the right hand of the Father. He wasn't willing to hold on to that. He let it go. And was content to do so for us. So beyond the example of Paul, there's another example of contentment in the scriptures, and that's Christ himself. Same thing that motivated him can motivate us. The joy set before him, there's a joy set before us as well, isn't there? And while he was willing to suffer for that joy set before him, there's a joy set before us as well. And more than that, there's joy even now as we live in communion with God. Now there's joy. I mentioned at the outset that some of us are suffering right now. Some of you are experiencing times of pain and difficulty. And I know that there's one of the difficulties of preaching on a topic like this is to get up here and talk about facing pain and difficulty without even knowing what kinds of difficulties you all are facing. And the danger is to come off as if I'm making it seem like your troubles and your difficulties really aren't that bad. Come on, just be content. It's not what I'm trying to do. It's not what I'm trying to do. And if it's come off that way, I ask your forgiveness. It's not what I want. It's not what I want. Some of you may be going through seriously deep waters right now. I'm not standing up here and saying, be content. Come on, you can do it. What I am saying is that God calls us to be content, whatever our circumstances. And while I don't know your circumstances, I know this. I know that what we have in Christ supersedes, outshines, outlasts whatever difficulties you're facing now. So even without any knowledge of your current struggles, I can say this. It is reasonable, it is good, it is necessary for us to strive for contentment in the face of those circumstances, and even flourish in the face of those circumstances, whether they're good or bad. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we confess that your word calls us. It calls us to some attitudes of heart and actions that in some senses are radical. They're unnatural for us. They're strange for us. They're counterintuitive, Father, when we approach them from the wrong angle. But we confess that what you have done for us in Christ, and when we consider what you have done for us in Christ, Lord, it realigns our perspective. It changes our perspective. And suddenly those things that seem so outlandish seem perfectly reasonable. And certainly, Lord, contentment is like that. It seems absurd that a man would be content in the midst of prison and suffering and near death. Lord, when we consider it in the light of the gospel, Lord, it becomes reasonable. And when we consider that you have placed at our disposal the strength of Christ himself, Lord, this encourages us. And it causes us to see that we can live as content Christians, grow in contentment day by day. Lord, we pray that you would help us in this regard. Help us to be more like Christ in this area of life. Help us to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. Help us to imitate others we know who are exemplary in this area. Lord, teach us contentment. And we pray that our contentment would be for your glory. We pray that it would lead us to work for your glory. We pray that it would lead others to see something of the grandness, of the beauty of the gospel that we hold so dear. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.